this morning we're going to talk about a subject that leads many people to not go to church at all, and that's money. So, congratulations, you're here. How much do you think the average income is for the world, not including the United States? Class? 30,000? 8,000 a year. 8,000 is closer, apparently. I don't know how old this stat is. Roughly 2,100 a year. Now, that's what, you know, again, we can't imagine that. We can't imagine living on that amount of money. When I was taking several trips to Russia. One of the first times I went to Ukraine. And I made a rookie mistake of traveling, which was, it's too long of a story to get into. Anyway, I had to go to the Russian embassy in Ukraine to get a visa to go back to Russia so I could fly out, if that makes any sense to you at all. So I was in line waiting to get a visa, and there was a guy standing in line. He knew I was American, and the first thing, they don't care. How many cars do you have? How many cars do you have? I have two. Why do you need two? So I had to go through this long explanation of why we needed two cars in our family in Southern California. And he it was almost a point of pride to tell me that he had been a pilot for the Soviet Air Force, had flown whatever, you know, MiG fighter they flew, and he told me how much he made, which was ridiculously low. And that was his point. You Americans are spoiled. And he wanted me to know it in no uncertain terms. So that's the world we live in. And so when Paul instructs Timothy to instruct the rich, I guess we would have to put ourselves, no matter how we feel, about income, probably in that category. In 1950, the average home size was, how much do you think it was? 1950. 46. 426 square feet?
Oh, the size.
The size. Yeah, how big was the home? 1,200 square feet, okay. All right, it was 983 square feet. In 2009, average square foot of an American home was 2,700 square feet. So, and by the way, in 1950, there were 3.37 people living in 983 square feet. In 2009, there were 2.57 occupants. So in 59 years, the average American home grew by 175%, while the average family shrunk by 24%. Now, yet, we don't have enough room in our homes to keep our stuff. The United States now has 2.3 billion square feet of self-storage space. That's more than 7 square feet for every man, woman, and child. It's now physically possible that every American could stand all at the same time under the total canopy of self-storage roofing. Let's all go. We have upward of 51,000 storage facilities. To give you an idea of what that means, that's more than 7 times the number of Starbucks, and there's one of those on every corner, as you know. By the early 1990s, Americans had on average twice as many possessions as they did 25 years earlier. 50% of storage renters store stuff that wouldn't fit in their homes, even though the size of the home has more than doubled. 15% of customers who have self-storage space said that they were storing items that they no longer need or want. And I got to just go to my garage and look, and you get Exhibit A of stuff that is stored, and we had to move, yet we haven't used. So there you go. I'm guilty. Now, yet when asked to identify and to talk about what are the most important factors for success, here's what Americans say. Good relationship with family, 89.9%. Good relationship with spouse, 89.6%. So there's a 0.3% difference there. So I guess you like your kids better than the spouse. Good relationship with God, 86%. Freedom to do what you want, 61%. Financial security, 57%. Good career, 47%. leaving a legacy, 43%, money and wealth, only 32%. So, apparently, no one said that his or her view of success is paying to have a lot of stuff in storage that they don't need or want. And yet, that's what we're doing. So up to this point, we have to say we're really not acting on what we say we value when it comes to money and success. It's interesting. And we value some of the right things, and yet we're acting in a way that doesn't quite support that. So here we are, 1 Timothy chapter 6. This is the last message. And Timothy had just done this great doxology, you know, this praise of God, as we ended the last message, and you'd think that'd be a good place to end the letter, Timothy, but no, he goes on, and he's going to talk about money. So here's what we're doing today. Paul gives Timothy some teaching points for the wealthy among the believers in Ephesus, and there were wealthy believers in Ephesus. In fact, they were probably meeting in the homes of some of the wealthy believers in Ephesus. So these were not nameless people and faceless people in the church. These were people who were probably leaders in whose homes they were probably meeting. So it was very personal. Here's what we want to do today, to remind us of the proper attitudes of a believer towards wealth and the good that can be done with it. All right, that's where we are. So the question is, what is Paul's message to those who are blessed with wealth? So that's what we're going to look at today. So here's the first point. Avoid arrogance. Avoid arrogance. Here's what Paul says. As for the rich in this present age, and that's a key phrase, charge them not to be haughty. You know what that is. It's to talk like this and to look down your, at least mine, your sizable nose at everyone, right? To act as if you're superior. Now, this was a problem in the early church, and frankly, it's a problem. It's always been a problem. This is nothing new. People who have wealth, it's very easy to fall into the belief that because I have more than the next person, I'm a little bit more important, even when you're trying not to do it. It's hard not to fall into. Some of those who were rich in this present age were people, again, as I said, providing their homes for the church to meet in. That in itself could have been the source of pride. You're meeting in my house. Now, the word for arrogance here is translated in English, haughty. It's to me, it's a word that means high-minded. It's a compound word. The word for arrogant means to think or to cherish exalted thoughts. This thinking breeds to a self-importance that is disproportionate to real importance. A guy named Paul Piff. These researchers always have interesting names. A lot of times they go by initials, but this guy at least goes by his whole first name. Paul Piff, University of California, Irvine. Studies how money influences humans' relationships with one another. His striking conclusion is that money makes us mean. By that I mean, you know, we're not nice to people. Piff describes one of his experiments involving two individuals playing a rigged game of Monopoly. You ever play Monopoly? When you got it all, are you nice? When you're playing Monopoly. Here's what they randomly assigned one of the players to be a rich player in the rigged game of Monopoly. They got two times as much money, for example, when they passed Go, so they would get 400 instead of 200. They collected twice the salary, and as the game unfolded, they saw very dramatic differences emerge. The rich player started to move around the board louder. Hey, I got Boardwalk and Park Place, you don't? And you began to see signs of dominance and signs of power among the rich players. The rich players actually started to become ruder toward the other person, less and less sensitive, and more demonstrative of their materials and their success. Now, of course, it's a game, right? And, you know, you're just showing off a little bit because nobody would do that in real life, would they? Well, Piff wondered the same thing, so he conducted experiments in real life with real-life wealthy individuals, and he discovered identical results, only a little more muted than on the Monopoly board. His experiments have tested individuals' willingness to stop for pedestrians at crosswalks, to cheat in a game, to share a monetary gift with strangers, and even take candy from a jar clearly labeled as being for children. In every experiment, higher incomes were correlated with mean behavior. So what we're finding, he says, is that a person's level of wealth, as their level of wealth increases, their feelings of compassion and empathy, ironically, go down, and their feelings of entitlement and self-interest rise. That's the temptation that comes with having stuff. So why is this? Why does it produce that, I ask myself. And here's some of the answers I gave myself, and see if any of this fits. Number one, there's misplaced value. Having money equals importance to us way too often. We are enamored with celebrities. For one of the reasons, they have money and they have fame. And we misplace a value. We pay athletes an exorbitant amount of money in our culture. There's a value problem when it comes to money. Money also sometimes for some people equals intelligence. In other words, you must be smart if you've been able to acquire this amount of money. So we attach intelligence to money. Sometimes we even attach a work ethic to money. In many cases, that's true. People have worked hard and they have succeeded in getting money. And so we have a favorable impression of that work ethic. Therefore, money equals somebody who is worked hard. And then, of course, money equals power. You're able to do things that people without money can't do. So those are some of the problems associated with it. And it's been dealt with in Scripture. Paul dealt with it here, and he dealt with it actually in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17, and then verses 20 through 22, he is talking to the church about a problem they had when it came to celebrating the Lord's Supper together. Now, in that culture, it wasn't just a little, cup and a little. They would have a whole meal together, and then they would wrap it up with what we call communion. So he is instructing them, and here's what he says in verse 17 of chapter 11. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. In other words, you've got this good thing of coming together, but you're blowing it in so many ways. When you come together, it's not the Lord's supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead on his own, with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. In other words, the wealthy in Corinth were kind of lording it over those that didn't have as much. It seems insidious, and it seems like we'd never be guilty of that, but unfortunately it happens in our culture all the time. So Paul encourages Timothy to discourage this attitude of high-mindedness attached to wealth. So whatever the misplaced value is, Paul is saying instruct them to not develop this attitude. Instruct them not to have this sense of entitlement or high-mindedness. Instruct them, even if they are, for instance, giving their home to have the church meet in, to not let that be a source of pride. In other words, doing a good thing that can actually creep in like a Trojan horse to your soul. Don't be haughty. Don't become arrogant. Don't become proud of that. So that's the first thing to avoid. There's a second thing to avoid. Avoid misplaced hope. So avoid arrogance. Avoid misplaced hope. So tell them not to be haughty, or to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. Now, if you have money in a mutual fund IRA at the moment, what has happened to that since December? So I don't have to tell you how fickle finances are, how we can have it and how it can be lost. Ours has lost $5 a share since December. That's why I don't look at it very often. I mean, do we really have to belabor this point? We all know that wealth can be taken away in a heartbeat, and if we've placed our hope, we could be one of those tragic souls who feel like life no longer is worth living because of suffering this kind of financial loss. Of course, it happened like crazy during the stock market crash in the late 20s, leading up to the Depression. Suicides went up. Over this past couple of years with the pandemic and some financial losses now, depression, suicide, you know, all of the bad things that can happen to us begin to rise because we attach so much hope to what we have. Jesus was pretty clear about this. He says, "Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust corrupt, where thieves break in and steal." Just 2 weeks ago, we saw Paul saying to Timothy that we brought nothing into this world and we can take nothing out of this world, and that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, and that if you are really interested in making a profit, try the profit that comes from being godly combined with being content with what you have. Now, I made this point, and I said something that you've heard all the time, and that is you don't see any U-Hauls behind hearses, right? Then I talked to Ken Feely afterwards. Ken, are you here today? No. So Ken, what Ken told me was this, and he made me swear that if I was still pastor here and I was still alive when he died, that I would allow behind his hearse a U-Haul. So that nobody could ever say anymore who saw that you never see a hearse behind a U-Haul. So I said, "Ken, fine with me, but you know you're not taking any of that stuff with you, right? I mean, it might be there, but it's staying there." So I hope that Ken does not go before me, but if he does, I will keep that promise and we will put a hearse behind his U-Haul just for fun. All right, so Jesus told a parable about the madness or the irrationality of putting one's hope in wealth. This parable is in Luke chapter 12. He said this to the people listening that day: "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. I'll build a storage facility." And he said, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul," that immaterial part of me, "Soul, you have ample goods," material goods, "laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry." So, but God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." Kent Hughes, in commentating on this passage, says, "A man's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. Material excess will never make one alive or happy or fulfilled. It is perhaps understandable to be fooled when you are 15, but we get fooled at the ages of 50 and 75 and on. We don't learn, unfortunately, even though we know this. We know that the longing in our soul cannot be met by material stuff, because the longing in our soul is spiritual. And we can throw all the stuff at it for as long as we live, and it's never going to get to that source of emptiness that we have. Only God can do that, and Jesus knew it, and he taught about it. So, things to avoid: don't be arrogant, don't misplace your hope. Now, positive: adjust your perspective. Adjust your perspective. So, don't be arrogant. Don't put your hope on riches, which are here today, gone tomorrow. But, Paul says in verse 17, the end, but on God, put your hope on God. I think I missed one here. Yep. But on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. So I missed the most important phrase of that, which is, but on God, all right? Rather than putting your hope on things, put it on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. The message here: get your eyes off your stuff, and on God, and then ironically and counterintuitively, you will be able to actually enjoy what you have. There's a play on words here, the words rich in this world, as it applies to those who are receiving this warning, and the word richly, as it applies to God. Same words. Here's the truth of the matter. Covetousness destroys both ends of the economic spectrum and the part in the middle as well. When our focus, our aspirations, our hopes, our dreams are limited to what we can gain in this material world, it will never be enough because we are trying to satisfy what is actually an eternal and spiritual longing with things that can only meet physical desires for comfort. We are trying to get something from wealth that wealth can never give, a sense of spiritual well-being, or the Hebrew word shalom. We can't get it. It's not found there. We are barking up the wrong tree if we're trying to get that from wealth. And sad stories are all over the place on that. If, on the other hand, we are poor and we're consumed with looking at the wealth of others, our souls become poisoned with envy, leading to anger at others and very often anger at God. Why don't I have all of that stuff? So it's not just the rich who have a problem with this. It's poor. It's middle class. It is our stuff is the thing that is in greater competition, the greatest competition of our relationship with God, according to Jesus. Can't serve two masters. Money is a great servant. It is a very, very difficult master. And again, plenty of sad stories. If, on the other hand, we're looking to God as the source of our hope and well-being, we're empowered by Him to be thankful for what we have and then actually enjoy what we have. Thankfulness begets joy and a sense of contentment. Not consumed with acquisition or consumed with envy that others have. I'm sure the story I'm going to tell you've all heard, but I'm going to tell it anyway. How many? The story of the fisherman? Anybody hear this story? Oh, maybe not. All right. It's a true story, I'm sure, because it's in all the sermon illustration books I've ever read. One day a fisherman was lying on a beautiful beach with his fishing pole propped up in the sand and his solitary line cast into the sparkling blue surf. He was enjoying the warmth of the afternoon sun and the prospect of catching a fish. About that time, a businessman, and now you have to, you know, go into the boo, it's like a melodrama. A businessman came walking down the beach trying to relieve some of the stress of his workday. He noticed the fisherman sitting on the beach and decided to find out why this fisherman was fishing instead of working harder, you know, to make a living for himself and his family. "You aren't going to catch many fish that way," said the businessman. "You should be working rather than lying on the beach." The fisherman looked up at the businessman, smiled, and replied, "And what will my reward be?" "Well, you can get bigger nets and catch more fish," was the businessman's answer. "And then what will my reward be?" asked the fisherman, still smiling. The businessman replied, "You will make money. You'll be able to buy a boat, which will then result in larger catches of fish." "And then what will my reward be?" asked the fisherman again. The businessman was beginning to get a little irritated with the fisherman's questions. "You can buy a bigger boat and hire some people to work for you," he said. "Provide employment for them." The businessman was getting very angry because the fisherman again said, "What will my reward be?" "Don't you understand? You can build a big fleet of fishing boats, sail all over the world, let all of your employees catch fish for you." Once again, the fisherman asked, "And then what will my reward be?" The businessman was red with rage and shouted at the fisherman, "Don't you understand that you can become so rich you will never have to work for your living again? You can spend the rest of your lives sitting on the beach, looking at the sunset. You won't have a care in the world." The fisherman, still smiling, looked up and said, "What do you think I'm doing right now?" Now, setting aside for a moment the value of providing employment for others, I'm sure you get it. There's a certain contentment that we have with thankfulness with thanksgiving when we have things in perspective and adjust our vision, looking at the God who provides rather than the stuff that he provides. It is almost the original sin. Okay, in the book of Romans, Paul says really the big mistake of mankind is that they see everything God has created and they draw the wrong conclusion. They see what he's created, and rather than say, hey, there's something big behind this, they began to talk to themselves and say, we're going to worship the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever, Paul says. The big mistake that we all have is idolatry, in other words. We see what God has done. Rather than worship him for what he's done, we worship the stuff that he's made. That is idolatry. And so whatever the stuff is, Paul says that's what we're held accountable for before God, that there's a God behind all of this. So adjust your perspective. Then what do? Practice generosity. Here's what he instructs them to do positively. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Now, there's really four things here that Paul instructs that move from general to more specific, with a result and a purpose clause following the four statements. So the understanding of this section is this. Paul says, do this, and we're going to fill in the blanks of what this is. Do this. It will result in this, and then the reason for it is this. Okay, so do this, it'll have this result, and here's the reason. So that's where we're going. So what are we to do? What's the do this? Well, sorry, I got ahead of myself. Do this. Paul says, do good. Do good. Instruct them to do good. It's another compound word. It's kind of a big word. Agathoergeo. Come on, give me credit for that. That was a difficult Greek word that I just tried to do, and I'm sure I butchered it. It's found only one other time in the New Testament where it describes God providing good things for everyone, like rain and crops. It's an almost identical word used throughout Paul, doing good. Remember when Peter was talking about Jesus, one of the first sermons, he said, you know Jesus, he was the guy who went around doing good. That's how he described what Jesus did. So Paul is taking this as, okay, those who have stuff, instruct them to do good. And then he goes there, to be rich in good works. So he starts with a general idea, and now he's going to get more specific. To be rich in good works. And again, there's an irony here. Those who are rich with stuff, and tell them to be rich in this way. To be rich in good works. More specific, don't just be rich with your possessions. There's another kind of wealth that's available to you. Be rich in that way, and it comes with doing good works, and that's the challenge, to do good deeds. They can do these things with their money. Frankly, you know, the more they have, the more they're able to do in this way. Money is a great tool. And so Paul says, tell them to be rich in good deeds. And then he gets even more specific. What I mean is to be generous. So do good, be rich in good deeds, be generous. There's no conjunctions between these words in the original Greek. Do good, be rich in good works, be generous. It's a readiness to give, and it's combined with an infinitive to be. So it's to do good, to be rich, to be generous, readily giving. And then one more, ready to share or willing to share. It's from the word we get fellowship, koinonia, to be willing to share. It's defined as almost virtually synonymous with generous, but it has to do with attitude, which is you can't wait. It's cheerful giver. It is somebody who is just delighted at the prospect that I get to give something away. So instead of storing up all my stuff over here that I don't want or need, I'm going to find ways to give it for people who need it. It's that kind of an attitude that Paul is suggesting here. So that's what he says. Here's what you're to do. Here's what you're to do. Do good. Be rich in good works. Be generous. Be willing to share. If you do this, here's the result. Thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future. The use of wealth as a response to God's grace and using it for good with an attitude of generosity is what Jesus meant by laying up treasure for yourself in heaven, where moth and rust can't corrupt it and where thieves can't break in and steal it. It's safe. Where your treasure is, Jesus says, is where your heart is going to be. Our treasure is a good predictor of what our heart is like. And he says this is a good foundation for the future, and it might look foolish to people who are only looking at stuff now, here and now, but in God's eyes, it's of eternal value what you're doing with your stuff. Isn't that amazing? God can take simple physical stuff. He can take money that we need. And by the way, lest we misunderstand this, Paul had earlier said that if you have the means and you're not providing for your family, that is a serious breach of etiquette in the Christian world. So Paul is very balanced here. He said, yes, you need stuff. You should be providing for your families, especially if you have a widowed mother or grandmother. But he is bringing it to the eternal. Once again, everything for a believer ends up being about eternity, not just the here and now. That's what we're living for. And when we live for that, it's going to look to a lot of people like it just doesn't make any sense whatsoever. How can you give all of that away? Good works, shared resources, other benevolences of the rich might seem squandered to those who are just looking at the here and now, but actually in God's reckoning, they construct a firm foundation for the future. All right, if you live generous in this way, so we have what to do, what the result will be if you do it, and now the purpose of it. If you live generous this way, it will result in making a firm foundation for your eternal future. The reason is so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. So Paul says to Timothy, instruct them to do this. Four things that we mentioned. What will result? They're going to make a good foundation for the future. Why is that important? What's the purpose? Well, so you can get a hold of something that's really worth something. Something that's truly life. It's the same word that he used earlier for those who are truly widows. In other words, he says there's life, but there's life. You've heard me talk about before the different words for life in Greek. Two main words are the psuche, P-S-E-U-C-H-E, which is soulish life. We get that life from our parents, and that's good. It's not just physical, it's spiritual, but it's incomplete, and it's corruptible. That's why we need Zoe, the life that comes from God, and that's the word that's used consistently in the New Testament. Eternal life, it's both quantitative and qualitative. That's the life, Paul says, that they will truly take hold of. Remember my story of my daughter last week? That's the word again. Take hold of this eternal life, that which is truly life. That is the reason for doing it. So, that's Paul's instructions to the rich. And then he has a final appeal, and I'm not going to go into great detail with this, but he closes up the epistle to Timothy by saying this, "Oh, Timothy." And it's a word full of pathos. Oh, Timothy. Guard, and so one more time, Paul's going, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be to you. So just finally, Timothy, guard this deposit. Your whole life is a stewardship, and this is a good way to end after he's just talked about money, because money is something that we steward, we take care of. The idea of Christian stewardship is that everything we have belongs to somebody else, it's not ours. We take care of it. We use it wisely for something that truly matters. And it's the same with our whole life. And so Paul is saying, Timothy, everything I've said to you, everything I've passed on to you, guard it. It's not yours. And by the way, Paul would say it's not mine either. In 1 Corinthians 15, he said, I passed on to you what I also received, which was the message that Jesus died according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again according to the scriptures, died for our sins according to the scriptures. Paul says, I didn't invent that. I received that, and I passed it on to you. Timothy, guard it for everything you're worth. It's not yours. Don't change it. Don't mess it up. Guard it. And tell those who are trying to mess it up, confront them with it. Don't let them mess it up. You're a steward of it. How many of you, and I'm going to close with this, how many of you have read or seen Lord of the Rings? It's a trilogy. There's three books. The last book is called The Return of the King. The king is Aragorn, son of Arathorn. He is the true king of Gondor. There is a steward of Gondor named Denethor, and he's not a very good character in the book. He really doesn't want the real king to return, therefore he sees his stewardship as he wants it to be his, even though it is not his. It becomes clear who the real king is and who's returning, Denethor despairs and kills himself. His son, Faramir, takes his place. Faramir is a good guy. He understands that he is just a steward of Gondor, and when the real king comes, he willingly turns it over to him. And he's the first one who gets down on his knees and bows to the real king, Aragorn. That's an image of really what we're all about in this world, whether it's the gospel or the stuff we have. We don't own it. We are stewards. The more we are blessed, the greater the responsibility to treat it as a stewardship. And that's really the bottom line of New Testament teaching as it comes to stuff. God gave it to us. He's allowed us to take care of it. There is great blessing in that. Don't become arrogant if you have more than others. Resist the temptation of putting your hope in it. Do good with it. And thank God, so many of you, if not all of you, are doing just that. Excel still more. Thank you for your great stewardship over the years, providing for missionaries, providing the needs of this church. Well done. Let's keep it up. There are many good things that we can do before Jesus returns. As the team comes up, let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you that we live in a place, in a country, in a time where even with economic stress, we all have to admit and say we're still pretty comfortable as it comes to things of this world. And so, Father, I pray that we would not fall into the traps of arrogance or placing false hope on it, that we would refocus, that we would get our perspective not on what we have and to where we're consumed with it, but upon you, and that it would lead us to do good, to practice generosity, to be anxious to give and ready at all times, because we know when we do that, we are building up a good foundation for the future that you care about, and we're grabbing hold of something that's real, not fleeting, not passing, not here today, gone tomorrow. Thank you that we can live like that. And we pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.